suited up. Okay. Well, this morning we're going to be studying from the passage that Maylin presented for us. And that is in the book of John, chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. Please turn there with me. John, chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. We don't need to read them again, but we will be obviously digging into them here. So please have your Bibles open before you. Have you ever gotten an invitation from someone who's really important? Have you got an invitation maybe to a wedding or to an event or a conference or maybe over to their house? Someone who's really, really important? I have not. Thinking maybe one of you have, I don't know. You get an invitation, you know, from the President of the United States, get an opportunity to go visit the President at the White House. Imagine what getting that invitation would be like. Someone important is inviting you to come spend time with them. Maybe you have an invitation to a wedding to someone who's very important. It's a really fancy, beautiful invitation, and you feel kind of good. Wow! Wow, someone important thought of me, thought to invite me, to want me to be with them. That's kind of cool. I got an email this week from my former CEO, just as a little invitation to be part of a little online group that he's in. And I first got it, and I was like, wow, I'm pretty important, right? Like, this guy remembers me and wants me to be part of him. And I think I was one of like 500 or something like that, you know. Really, really important. But it wasn't important. But for a moment, my heart went, hey, I'm somebody. I'm associated with someone important. And it was, of course, wrong, and it's not true. But for a moment, your heart goes, wow, someone important invited me to something. Someone important pays attention, knows my name, calls me by name. Well, Mary Magdalene experienced a little bit of that this morning, and the disciples do, and throughout history, each and every one of us can experience some of that. Let's take a look this morning and see how the people Jesus interacts with, the people in our passage here, primarily Peter and John and Mary Magdalene, how they respond when they get an invitation from the King of the Universe. In the book of John, chapter 20, verses 1 through 19. This whole scene takes place primarily at the empty tomb. It's Sunday morning. It's Sunday morning. Jesus had been crucified on Friday. He was dead, folks. Dead. Gone, buried, no more. The hopes and dreams of all of his followers who said, hey, this guy's from God. Hey, this guy might be the Messiah. Hey, we got to follow this guy. Let's give up everything and follow him. Gone. Because Jesus was dead. And so this whole scene takes place at the tomb. And thanks be to God, it's not a regular tomb right now. It's an empty tomb. The first one there is Mary Magdalene. We see Mary Magdalene at the tomb in verses 1 and 2. Now, a little bit on Mary. Mary's gotten a really bad rap throughout the history of church. She's not a prostitute. We have that image, and we kind of mix up some passages and mix some things around there and some scenes, but she's not a prostitute. Mary Magdalene is a woman who had 7 demons cast out of her, according to Luke chapter 8. She's someone who supported financially Jesus' ministry. So she followed him around, and she was as a group of women who helped to support the whole ministry financially. So she was a great supporter of Jesus'. She was not a prostitute. She loved Jesus. Was so devoted to Jesus that she was there when he died, and now, 3 days later, she's at his tomb. But she's not there expecting him to be resurrected. Yes, he had told them that he would be. If they had had eyes of faith to see what Jesus was saying and understand what he was saying, they would have expected his body to not be in the tomb. But no, none of them expected that. So we see, beginning in verse 1 and 2 here, early on the first day of the week, that is Sunday, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Now we know she wasn't expecting the resurrection because she runs home and says, "Hey guys, this unbelievable thing has happened." She didn't go there expecting the tomb to be rolled away. She went there as an act of mourning. She was mourning for the loss of her Lord, the death of her Lord. And instead, she gets a surprise of her life that the stone is rolled away. Now, she doesn't immediately think that this is such hot news, that this is such a great thing. Her first reaction is that somebody must have stolen the body. So she runs back, in verse 2, she runs back to the other disciples. Primarily it says there to Peter and to the disciple that Jesus loved. That's John, the author of the book here, is this disciple who Jesus loved. So we're talking here about Mary going to Peter and to John and says, "The tomb is empty. The tomb is empty." Can you imagine what that would be like? Can you imagine you just buried your loved one 3 days earlier, and as part of your grief and your mourning, you go to the tomb expecting just to, you don't even know what, just expecting him to sit there and find that it's empty? The casket is opened, the dirt has been dug up, the casket is open, and there's no body there. This was the shock that Mary felt here. She runs and tells the disciples, "I don't know where they've taken him. Someone must have taken the body of Jesus, and I don't know where it is. I don't know what to do." Well, next we see in this passage that Peter and John come to the tomb in verses 3 through 9. Mary had run to tell them, "Hey, the body's gone." So they, Peter and John, now go to the tomb. We have a really interesting interchange here, I think, between John and Peter. So the two of them start running, and it appears that John wasn't really in good shape. Really hadn't been taking care of himself. Okay? Peter, though, was. Peter was a good sprinter. So it says that both started running, but, I'm sorry, I got it backwards. John is in good shape, Peter's out of shape. Sorry about that. I guess I associate with Peter more and just wanted him to be the one in shape. I want to be. Not the case. So they both start off. John gets there first to the tomb, and John doesn't go in. John looks in, he bends over, looks in there, and he sees strips of linen, burial cloth, lying in the tomb, but doesn't go in to the tomb. Peter then gets there second, and Peter actually goes into the tomb. Peter also saw the strips of linen lying there, but it wasn't just this rumpled mess of linen cloth. Right? It wasn't just as if someone, you know, when you get out of bed and you haven't made your bed and it's all messed up. Or maybe sometimes when, you know, Zachary's going to play on the bed, right? After Zachary's done playing on the bed, it doesn't look like it's nice and neat and folded. It's our 2-year-old son. It doesn't look nice and neat and folded. It looks like a mess, like a whirlwind has gone through there. I can blame him for that now. That's nice. But it's not all nice and folded. And that's not, the mess. It was not how the linen cloth was left here. Look, in the end of verse 6, when Peter saw the strips of linen lying there, as well he saw the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. This is folded up, neatly formed. The linen's over here, the burial cloth's over here, separated parts of them. Why is that an important detail? I mean, aren't we kind of getting into some interesting side tangents here? You know, so often the scriptures don't answer the questions that we really, really want to know about, and yet here, or it seems it doesn't, and yet here it seems to be answering questions that, frankly, we're not even asking. Why are you worried about how tidy the tomb was? Isn't it the most important thing that Jesus isn't here? Well, some of the reasons why these details are listed here is so that we would know this wasn't a hasty thing that's like some robber came in, stole the body, and then ran off. No. This was something intentional, purposeful. The fact that Jesus isn't there anymore wasn't something done hastily by some robbers. No, this was done intentionally by Almighty God. That's why some of these details are here and are so important to us. So then Peter goes in, looks there, but we don't know what Peter thought, what he felt. Finally, it says, the other disciple, John, he goes inside. He goes inside the tomb. He sees the cloth. More importantly, he sees that the tomb is empty. And what is his response in verse 8? What is his response? It says, he saw and he believed. Did he see Jesus risen from the dead? Did he see the Lord here? No. That's not what he saw. What he saw was the tomb empty. What he saw was the linen cloth folded up. Doesn't even say here that he saw the angels. They come in a minute. He saw an empty tomb, and what is John's response? He believed. So many of us, we say, you know, if I had just seen Jesus, if he just appeared to me, if I had been one of the disciples and got to walk with him and got to hang out with him, then I would understand. Then I would believe. Then I could have faith. But how can I have faith? I don't see Jesus here today. John didn't either. John saw the tomb was empty and believed. He believed all the promises of God. Believed all the words that Jesus had said. It was all coming back to him now. It's all starting to make sense. Although not completely, according to verse 9. Verse 9, it says, even though John believed, said they still did not understand from the scriptures that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So the full impact of Jesus' resurrection is still not there with John yet. But he believes. Doesn't fully understand, but he believes. Well, they both walk away, John and Peter. We're not told why. They just walk away. They go back to town, a little bewildered, not sure what to do, not sure what's going to happen next. Mary, though, Mary Magdalene stays. She still doesn't understand. And she's going to stay here, and she's going to weep. And in verses 10 through 13, we see that there are two angels at the tomb. Two angels appear. Mary standing outside the tomb crying. She wept, and she bent over again to look in the tomb, and now she saw two angels. Two angels dressed all in white. And they were sitting where Jesus' body had been. Again, listen to the detail. One at the head and the other at the foot. The detail again to show us that this is not just something that, some story, some fanciful, made-up fiction that's happening here. The detail in this passage is because John is saying, this really happened, friends. Here are the details. Here's the evidence. Here's the witness, eyewitness accounts of what happened. Friends, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is fact. It's happened. I know in our rationalistic, scientific world today, world full of skepticism, that this seems so unlikely. And it may seem unimportant to us. It is of critical importance because of the passage in 1 Corinthians 15 that Pastor Batten read this morning. this morning. It is a historical fact. That's why we have these details here before us. Mary looks in and she sees these angels, these two angels. Well, why are the angels there? Why are the angels here? Why two? Again, it is a testimony to the truth of what has happened here. The Old Testament, one person couldn't bring an accusation against another person. You couldn't say, so-and-so stole my cow or something. It had to be two witnesses to seeing a crime for a court of law in Israel. You had to have two witnesses. So here are two angels, both there, because they are going to testify. It's symbolic. It's representing that this witness, their testimony, what they're saying is true. And they are there because they are showing that this event, this empty tomb, is also not because of robbers. This isn't some accident. This isn't something that just happened. They are angels of the Lord there to show that the tomb is empty because God has worked a miracle. that God has raised Jesus from the dead. And there is proof. There is evidence. There to say, we testify in the name of the Lord, Jesus Christ is alive. Is alive. Well, finally, Jesus appears at the tomb. Verses 14 to 17. Mary is still crying, still weeping, doesn't understand, is confused, is hurt. Incredible mourning has been shattered now with unbelievable pain. Where is Jesus? I don't understand. Where is his body? And as she is there, she turns around and sees, in verse 14, sees Jesus standing there, but she doesn't know it's him. It may seem a little strange for us, but between her grief and between that and absolutely not expecting to see the resurrected body, she doesn't recognize him. She's probably even, her eyes are probably downcast, for she is so distraught and does not see that it is Jesus standing there. And in verse 15, Jesus speaks to her and says, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Mary, thinking that maybe it's the gardener, maybe someone here who is a caretaker of this area, says to him, "Sir, if you've carried away the body of my Lord, tell me where it is, and I'll go get it. I don't need any excuses or information. You don't have to tell me why you did it. If you just did it, I don't care. I just want the body of my Lord back. I want the body back." And at this moment, Jesus calls her name. Jesus calls her name. Mary. Remember Lazarus? Lazarus was dead in the tomb for 4 days. Jesus had the stone rolled away and said, "Lazarus, come forth." He called his name personally, invited Lazarus to get up from the dead and come out. Now Jesus here is inviting Mary to look up, to see that it is Jesus, her Lord, risen from the dead before her. She turns to him and cries out, "Rabboni, teacher." You can just see and picture her so excited, so thrilled. And this one moment here, she reaches out for him, lunges on to him and says, "You're here and I'm not letting go because you're not getting away from me again." But he says to her, "Don't hold on to me, for I've not yet returned to the Father." He's saying, "I haven't gone away yet. I'm still here. It's okay. You don't have to hold on to me tight. It's all right." He's also saying, "Things are going to change. It's not going to be the way it was. Believe it or not, it's going to be better." All that's happening here in John chapter 20 at the tomb, all of this that's going on here and going on to the passage after ours that we're not studying this morning, is Jesus fulfilling what he promised to his disciples in the upper room just 3 days, 4 days beforehand. In John chapter 14 through 17, as we studied last summer, Jesus here made all kinds of wonderful promises and pronouncements to his disciples. And here's one of them he's fulfilling. John chapter 16, verse 16, he said to his disciples, "In a little while you will see me no more. And then after a little while you will see me." What? Didn't seem to make any sense then. Now it's being fulfilled. The disciples didn't see Jesus for a little while. And now for a little while, they are going to see him again. All of his promises in those passages we'll look at in a minute are coming true in Jesus' resurrection. And finally then, in this passage, we get to see Mary's response. We get to see Mary's faith in verse 18. Mary is sent back by Jesus to go talk to the disciples. And she runs back and declares, "I have seen the Lord." And she believes. She wasn't looking for Jesus. She didn't expect to see him. But he was there. He met her. He spoke to her. And the Lord, the King of the universe, invited her to come to him. It's important to note here, too, that Jesus honors women. We think about the Bible so often as being male chauvinistic in so many ways. Here, who is it that Jesus chose to declare that he is risen again? He sent the women to go and tell his disciples. Not even Peter and John and James. He sent the women to go. He said, you go deliver my message that I am alive to the people. And she went. And Jesus invites Mary into relationship with himself. So who do we think Jesus is? It's a nice holiday, isn't it? Remember, we were out shopping yesterday a little bit, and whether it was BJ's or the gas station or everywhere, everyone just said, oh, happy Easter, happy Easter. And at first I'm a little stunned, you know, because earlier in the week someone had said, you know, oh, happy St. Patrick's Day, you know. And I think it's probably for a lot of folks, a lot of us in the culture today, it's about the same thing. Right? It's a nice day to be together with family, have a nice meal, get to have some ham or something today. That's great. I get to wear some nice bright colors. I get to have new clothes. Hey, it's a fun day. It's a great day. How we view today and how we view every day of our life really gets down to the question of who do we think Jesus is? Is he a good moral teacher? Someone that we can learn some good principles from? Is he someone who lived so long ago that he's really irrelevant to our lives today? That was then. We study that in history. But he's got nothing to do with today. He doesn't understand today's fast-paced, technological, information-overloaded, stressed-out society. He doesn't understand the world in which we live in today, which we have science to explain away all of this. Is Jesus someone who we say, yeah, he's God, but he's far away? Sure, he's God, but what's the big deal? Doesn't really impact my life. Doesn't really change anything in my life. Maybe we know that he's God, but therein ends our relationship. That he's a God who's just over there, and it's nice, and it's great. But what's the big deal? See, here's the paradox with the Jesus of the Scriptures. He is Lord, King, God. Which makes us sometimes think, well, that's great. So he's over there, and we're over here, and that's just fine. You stay over there, Jesus. Sure, you're King, you're God, you're Lord, but you stay over there, because how often do I get, like the president. I've never seen the president face to face. I never got that invitation to his house. So he's fine. He's the president. He's over there. And I'm over here, and here's my life. And the two never intersect. And we can think of Jesus that way because he is Lord, according to the Scriptures. But again, the paradox is that while he is Lord, he invites us, just as he did with Mary here, to an intimate, that's an uncomfortable word for some of us, an intimate, personal relationship. Do you see the tenderness of Jesus, the Lord, that he has towards Mary here? She's crying. And he turns to her and he calls out her name. It's Mary. Mary, it's me. It's me. What a paradox. That the Lord invites us, calls us to be in this intimate, personal relationship, every single one of us, with himself. What would happen if we got home today, you're sitting at home, and you're cooking up the scalloped potatoes, whatever, letting them get ready there, and the phone rings, and it's Billy Graham. And he calls and says, I just want to call and say, you know what, I would like you to be my close personal friend. I want to invite you to come on out to my house, have Easter dinner with me. I want to spend time with you. I want to get to know you. I want you to be my friend. What would happen in your gut? Wow! I want to hang up quick so you can call all your friends. Billy Graham just called me. Billy Graham just invited me to be his friend. Well, friends, how much more so? The King of the universe is right now calling, inviting us to be in an intimate relationship such as we've never experienced before. All the promises that Jesus made in John chapter 14 through 16 in the upper room there are amazing. He has promised that he would never leave us as orphans. For all of us who feel lonely and abandoned and empty, feel that lack of a deep friendship, those of us who have been betrayed by spouses and parents and children and best friends, Jesus says, I will never leave you as an orphan. I will be with you. I will be with you. Jesus promises also in that 14 to 17, John 14 to 17, that he's going to go to heaven to prepare a place for us so that he can take us to live with him in heaven forever. That's a promise from Jesus here. He also promises us that he's going to send his Holy Spirit to be in us, to be with us. Because he's not leaving us alone. If Jesus were still here on earth, he could maybe hang out with a few of us. But for those who come to Jesus by faith and bow our knee before Jesus, he sends his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to everyone. That he is with everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord across all the globe at the same time. If Jesus is God, if Jesus is alive, as the Scriptures unequivocally say, yes, he is, then what's our response to him? Who is this Jesus? Philippians chapter 1, verse 15. It wrong. Colossians chapter 1. That was wrong. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Says, Jesus is, here's who Jesus is, friends. Okay, think about who Jesus is for us right now as we're sitting here. I would venture to say for most of us, he's kind of good. And it stops about there. Colossians 1:15. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven, things on earth, the visible, the invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. And through him, Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Jesus is Lord, and he is God, and he is King. And he is inviting us into relationship with him. Jesus is alive. The choir sang that this morning. The Scriptures proclaim it. Jesus is alive. And friends, this is great and wonderful news for anyone who has surrendered their life to Jesus and should bring forth praise from us. But this news that Jesus is alive should be terrifying for all of us who are going about our lives as if Jesus weren't alive, or as if Jesus were some celestial vending machine that we can go to and pop in a prayer once in a while when we want something. Or for those of us who Jesus has played only a very little, tiny, insignificant role in our lives, this news should terrify us. Because how can the King be so insignificant? How can the Creator of the universe, who invites us into relationship with Him, have such space, have such little space in our hearts, in our minds? Therefore, friends, hear that Jesus is alive. And I invite all of us, in the name of Jesus, to surrender our lives and our hearts and our wills to Him. To call upon the name of Jesus, to heed His invitation and be saved. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to You. We come to You now, O God. Whether for the first time or for the thousandth time, O God, we come to You because we see that You are alive and You are God and You are glorious. Oh, Father God, we worship You and we thank You. Blessed Lord Jesus, no human mind could conceive or invent the gospel. Acting in internal grace, You are both the messenger and the message of the gospel. Lived out on earth through Your infinite compassion. Applying Your life to the insult and the injury and the death of our lives that we might be redeemed, ransomed, freed. Blessed be You, O Father in heaven, for creating this way to Yourself. Eternal thanks we give to You, O Lamb of God, for opening this way to the Father. Praise everlasting to You, O Holy Spirit, for applying this gospel way to our hearts. Great and glorious Trinity, impress the gospel upon our souls until its virtue diffuses all of our faculties. Let it be heard, acknowledged, professed, and felt within us, O Lord God. O gracious Redeemer, we have neglected You for too long. We've often crucified You. We crucify You anew by our sin and our unwillingness to return to You. Thank You, God, for Your patience that has borne with us so long. And for the grace that now makes us willing to come to You. Unite us, God, we pray, to Yourself with inseparable bonds, that nothing may ever draw us away from You, our Lord and our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.